Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're glad that you have come to worship with us this morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn again to the book of Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. We looked at chapters 1 through 3 last Sunday. We'll look at chapters 4 and 5 this morning. The sermon will cover both of those chapters, but I'm going to begin by reading the very end of Lamentations, verses 15 through 22. The sermon I've entitled, "Our Eyes Are on You." You know, as hard as it may seem, there's going to come a day when all this pandemic stuff's going to be over. There's going to come a day when all this election drama and so forth is going to be over, when maybe the particular thing you're going through right now in your life is it's going to be over, or it's going to be past, or maybe the rawness of it will have subsided to a degree. Maybe there's going to come a day when we don't have to wear masks all the time. I don't know, maybe not, but I think that's going to be a distant memory at some point. But it will have been replaced by something else, won't it? It's not that this is the last thing we could ever lament about or be sorrowful over. There'll be something else that'll come later on in our lives and in our world that will cause similar emotion from us. So it's not that our hope is not in just getting through this and that future days will be better. That's not what our hope is in. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And so our eyes can't be fixated on this life and on ourselves and on our government or on our leaders of our business or whatever. Our eyes have got to be fixed upon Jesus Christ. There's lots of models for this throughout the scriptures that I will mention as we go along. But it's right for us to lament. It's right for us to hope. But what are you hoping in? You hope in Christ and what he's done and how it's a relationship, not some formula whereby we follow that and feel better. Those things in mind, let me read for us Lamentations 5, beginning in verse 15. "The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again this morning in continuing this focus on lamentation. Lord, there's lots of things that we can be sorrowful for. There's lots of things that cause us grief and anguish in this life, and we want to confess those things to you. We want you to remember those things about our lives and about this world, that you might give compassion and hope. Lord, we thank you for the expression of this in Lamentations, that we would hear your word, that we would be comforted by it, and that we would know that as your people, we should always turn back to you in prayer, pleading for your comfort, and that we would keep our eyes fixed upon you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you've heard the story of Enterprise, Alabama, and the little boll weevil insect. Maybe you haven't. In 1910, this little town in South Alabama, known as Enterprise, my wife's grandmother is actually from Enterprise. It was a cotton-producing area there. This little boll weevil arrived about 1910 and immediately began to decimate the cotton crop in Enterprise and the surrounding areas. By the late 1920s, it had become such an infestation that it devastated the cotton industry in the entire American South. You may know this story. It was ruining, and eventually ruined, the economy of little Enterprise. They tried everything. They sprayed insecticide, they poured whiskey on these cotton plants. Nothing seemed to work. They even hired people to go and pluck the insects off by hand. to get rid of them, but nothing worked. And so the people of Enterprise gave up cotton farming altogether. And they turned to peanut farming. They turned to hay and livestock and corn, trying anything else to restore the economy of this little town. And they did. It stabilized. It even, their prosperity exceeded what it was when they were just producing cotton. And so in 1919, one of the men of the town suggested that they erect a monument to the boll weevil. If you go to Enterprise, Alabama today, which I have been there, I have seen this statue of a woman. She's holding up what looks like a trophy. And at the very top of the trophy is a boll weevil. And a sign next to this statue that says, "Boll Weevil Monument, December 11th, 1919. In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama." Out of appreciation for the very thing that decimated their economy, they are saying thank you because it delivered them out of that into something greater, into something better that caused them to recover. They would have never known that had the boll weevil not come. Sometimes the bleak hopelessness is a deliverance into something greater and better and hope. God doesn't always work this way, but He sometimes does. He will strip everything that we have. All the supports will be taken away. All the things that we hoped in this life are now gone. And all we have, all we ever had, of course, was Him. But we realize finally, all that we have is Him. All we can do is look to God. "I don't know what else to do, Lord. Help me." That's what Jeremiah is asking us to do in the second half of this book. First, just 2 points. The first thing he wants us to do is take a return to lamentation. That's what chapter 4 is. We're going back. If you remember, I said last Sunday, chapter 3 is the climax of the book, the middle of chapter 3, the middle of the book. So we get to the, yes, God is faithful, and His mercies are new every morning, and His compassions never fail, and now we go clunk back into chapter 4. We go back into all this lamentation language and suffering language. We jump right back into the feel of chapters 1 and 2. It's kind of like, well, I thought we were all out of this again. I thought we had moved out of the lamentation and the grief. No, now we're right back into it again. Jeremiah wants to remind us of the situation. Jackals, they're little fox-like animals, if you don't know. They're little scavengers. It says that jackals, the mama jackals are nursing their young while the mothers of Jerusalem are not nursing their young. Their young, their tongues are stuck on the roof of their mouth. The animals are prospering, the humans are suffering. Wealthy people are scavenging. The rich people of the town are now dumpster diving for food. That's how bad it is. People wish that they could die in battle rather than live in Jerusalem at this time. They see that I wish we could just go out and be killed in battle rather than having to live through all this. Hunger gnaws at them. The living envy the dead. They're walking skeletons because they don't have enough nutrition to even eat. Jeremiah has come up and talked about God's faithfulness, and now we've gone back down into the anguish again. It's kind of like when you cut your arm, you know, and you need a Band-Aid, and so you get your Neosporin, and you put that on there, and you put the Band-Aid on there, and then the next morning, you want to see how the cut's doing, and so what do? You got 2 choices. You can rip the Band-Aid off, and it'll hurt for about 5 seconds really bad, or you can slowly tear it off. A little bit at a time. It's not intense pain, but man, it hurts. It's kind of, Lamentations 4 feels that way. It's the slow tearing off of the Band-Aid. It's the slow, perpetual ache that never seems like it's going to end. The Babylonians have crushed Judah. If you remember the context we're in. 586, temple's gone, city walls and gates are gone. This once beautiful city is now in rubble. Most of the people have been deported to Babylon. The people who conquered them. Some have remained in Jerusalem. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is amongst that small group that stayed. And he's trying to tell us how bad it is. underneath the rule of a conquering nation. It's awful. Now, he knows that this is God's doing, if you remember that from last Sunday. It's a lament at what others have done, but he knows God did it, and he was right to do it because of their sinfulness and not keeping the covenant. But where is the confession? We have a great confession of faith in chapter 3. What happened to that in chapter 4? What happened to the hope? He just confessed God's faithfulness and the mercies and the compassions. It vanished from his mouth. Well, things can change, can't they? There are moments in our life, trials and seasons of life, when we have deep, abiding faith. There's a depth to it. We cry out to God. We pray to him. Lord, I know that you're compassionate and merciful. Help. And then days and trials when we don't do that. Doesn't mean that we have lost our faith. It means we have come up out of the anguish and then we've been plunged back down into it again. No doubt our faith ought to make a difference in the circumstances of our life, but it's not like we can just throw this thing into autopilot. We assume that we ought to get up to a certain point and then never struggle anymore. Our faith always will reach that top-notch level. That's just not the Christian life. It never tells us we ought to do that. As if we ought to get up to the Lamentations 3 level and just continue to ascend higher and higher and higher. Sometimes we got to walk back through the pain of Lamentations 4 again. The Christian life is not some formula. It's not some five-step program to never struggling. It isn't. And that's to assume that lamentation is faithlessness. It's not at all. Lamentation is okay. We don't get to a level of faith where nothing ever bothers us anymore. No. There are times when the faith of chapter 3 gives way to the hurt of chapter 4, as if faith is kind of hiding behind the corner somewhere. That's what it seems like. No, sometimes we get plunged back down into the valley again. Why does this happen? Why has all this happened, according to Jeremiah? Well, the main reason for the judgment that has come is the bad leadership of Israel. The priests and the prophets and the kings and the teachers, they're the ones. That's what has aroused God's anger, has been the leadership of the people. That's why this judgment has come. The king has failed to provide godly leadership. The priests have not done what they're supposed to do. The prophets have just told the people what they want to hear rather than the actual words of God. Jeremiah, of course, being the exception to that. God gave this prophet, priest, and king leadership for their benefit, to primarily benefit them spiritually, but also politically. And when one went off the rails, the other two kind of brought them back. King David goes off the rails, doesn't he? And it's the prophet Nathan that brings him back to repentance. In 2 Kings 12, the priests have let the temple come in disrepair, and it's King Joash that says, no, guys, we got to rebuild this back to its beauty, according to what God wants. The kings have become cowards. The prophets no longer spoke for God. The priests were abusing their office. Jeremiah is saying this happened because of the bad leadership. Isn't it great that we have a prophet, priest, and king, don't we? Jesus Christ, who follows all these things perfectly, carries out these offices in just the way that we needed. I think an appropriate application for this lack of spiritual leadership, I hope you pray for your leaders. I know you do. I hope you pray for your pastors, for your Sunday school teachers, for Christian leaders, for the pastors of this church, for the pastors in this city, for the pastors in our world today. We must be concerned that God would raise up godly men to fill pulpits, godly men and women to do ministry and to teach the Bible and to raise up this next generation. We would beg God to supply His church with Bible-believing pastors, grace-filled, compassionate, strong, and enduring. If your concern is for the future of the church in America, the best thing you can do is not sit around and lament it all the time, although that's okay to do. Pray that God would raise up these kinds of leaders. See what happens when the leadership is bad. Well, what happens when the leadership is good? There's also a ray of hope at the end of chapter 4. There's a little bit of relief. There's a little bit of hope even in chapter 4. One of Israel's great enemies, the Edomites, they're going to be destroyed. That's a good thing for them. There's also this exile is going to come to an end. The punishment's going to be over. The people will come back again to the land and to Jerusalem. Well, we know that happens because we have the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the account of Persia eventually conquers Babylon. Okay, so Babylon's been wiped out. Persia now is the big kid on the block. And that's when Nehemiah goes to the king and says, "Can I go back to Jerusalem to help rebuild the city wall?" So they come back to the city again. Esther, the book of Esther, is all about the people of God in Persia during this time. Okay, that's the sort of the context there. But we also know that this is a promise not just they'll come back to Israel, but that one day we'll have a new heavens and new earth, a new Jerusalem that will come down. That's the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment. So we have a return to lamentation in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we have a prayer for restoration. Jeremiah is praying that God would fully, finally, completely restore his people. This last chapter is a poem, but it's really a prayer that Jeremiah is uttering here. Similar to chapter 3, he asks God to remember everything that's going on, remember the suffering. He expresses repentance, woe to us, we have sinned. Literally, he says there, if we had never sinned, then all this wouldn't have happened. The fall of Jerusalem is a sorrowful thing, but God's still in control. He's still there. He's still on his throne. None of that has changed. But he wants God to, again, look on their condition. He wants them to see how bad it is. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We have to pay to have a drink of water, which they did. None of the nations around us are interested at all in helping us. Look on us, Lord. We are despised. We've lost our joy. It's sorrow and pain, but what is Jeremiah continually doing? He's coming back to the Lord in prayer every time. He's, "Don't forget us, God. Help us. We're lamenting to you. We know that you see us. We know that you're going to make all this right again." He keeps coming back. He knows God allowed this. He knows God's in control. He knows that we are his people. He knows all that. And he also knows that only hope and comfort is found in God, despite the fact that he did it and he allowed it. He keeps coming back. He won't leave God alone, as it were. Somehow, Lord, we know that you're going to bring this for good. It's discipline and it hurts, but we know that you see us. We know that you'll conquer our enemies. The Lamentations ends then with a prayer for national restoration. Spiritual renewal. There's a responsibility on the people of God. We've got to repent, but we know the only way we'll repent is if God changes us. And he wondered if that would happen. You know, the whole book ends on kind of a downer, doesn't it? It's the question, has God utterly rejected his people? Is he so mad that there's no coming back from this? Many Jewish people today, when they read the book of Lamentations, they read verse 21, which is good. They read verse 22, which is kind of a downer. And then they read verse 21 again to kind of end on the high note. But that's not how Lamentations is meant to be read. Because Lamentations is not the final word in history of redemption for God's people. Has God utterly rejected us? We don't know. Oh, but we know, don't we? Lamentations isn't the end of the story. There's a prophet, priest, and king that's coming. There's a good ruler that's coming. There's spiritual leadership that's perfect. They're unsatisfied, and they should be. Because God's going to send a son. Are we completely rejected? No, you're not. Because the true Son, the true Israel is coming. You know, when you read the prophets give you different perspective whereby to look at life. The first perspective is the one that we typically think of, the right here, right now. The what's going on and how do I understand what's happening right in front of me. There's another perspective, the one that Lamentations has realized, but the prophets are anticipating. What's going to happen as a result of right now? What's the judgment that's coming because of what has happened? There's a third perspective. God's restoration from exile, bringing his people back to the land that he had given them. And then the fourth perspective is way in the future when Christ comes again, the complete fulfillment of all things. That's the four perspectives that the prophets give us. Now, what's the one you and I typically just focus on? The right here, right now. God, what are you doing right now with what is right in front of me? And we don't consider the other time perspectives, which are a reality in the Scriptures. And so, because of that, we get discouraged, don't we? We get shrill and angry and upset, and we panic and we stress out. We become negative and despairing. We look at what's in front of us, we can't understand it, and we assume that God has lost control. Or this is as bad as it could be, or things are only going to get worse from here. So what are we going to do? We can lose hope and faith in God, but he is the God of yesterday, today, and forever. Or we can look to God, and like Micah, the prophet Micah, could say, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. Westminster, when you look at the world today, and you look at this church, and you look at your own life, I bet you have two similar questions that you ask. Do you feel confident that the best days of this church, the best days of this country, the best days for your family and yourself, do you think they are ahead of us or behind us? I would assume that the majority of us assume that the best days are behind us. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. And so we fall into despair. Well, what are you going to do? Where are you going to turn for that hope and for that comfort? Are you going to turn, as we typically do, to earthly leadership and to ourselves? Or are we going to turn to the God of heaven and say, save us from what's happening. Save us from what we've become. Save us from the bad decisions and the bad leadership. Are we just going to say, it's just going to get worse? The number one reason that cultures and even churches go south is that we stop trusting in Jesus Christ and we begin only trusting in ourselves. Why is Jeremiah lamenting? Is he lamenting because Babylon acted like this evil nation? No. Is he lamenting because the sinful world acted sinful? No. That's what the sinful world does. He's lamenting because God's people don't trust in God. The church of his age had lost their confidence in their covenant God. Have we lost confidence in our covenant God? Do we believe that the living and resurrected Jesus Christ can come in and save us from what we've become and the bad decisions that we made and the nation and the direction that it's going? Or do we just believe there's nothing we can do? The best days are behind us. Or do we trust in him? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat is told that the Ammonites and the Moabites are on their way to Jerusalem for battle. And he knows Israel has no chance. And so King Jehoshaphat calls the nation to fast and to seek the Lord. He says in verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. And then he says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. That's not a bad place to be. It's the king of God's people saying, we are hopeless, we have nothing, Lord, but we're looking to you because we know that everything is in your hands. It's what the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 2. He says of Jesus, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him. That would be true, would it not? I don't know how this is in subjection to God. I don't know what he's doing and where this is moving and how this is fitting in. But I'm looking to him to help me understand, to calm my anxious spirit, because he is a God who cares and loves and knows and helps. So what do? We do what Moses did in Exodus chapter 33. We pray and we plead. In Exodus chapter 32, you probably know this, it's the golden calf incident, where they take all their gold and they melt it down into this golden calf, and they're violating a lot of the commandments, but at the very least, don't make a graven image and worship it. Don't worship other gods, right? And God is angry. "I'm going to wipe them out, Moses." And in chapter 33, God comes to Moses and says, "Okay, look, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm still going to give you the land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you the promised land. And not only that, I'm going to wipe out all your enemies. So it'll be yours completely. But I'm not going to come with you. You can still have the land. No enemies, nothing to worry about. But I'm not going to come and be your God." How many of us would take that bet? "I'll give you a great life. No worries, no stress, no pain, no suffering. I'm just not going to be with you." What does Moses say? "We don't want that. May it never be," Moses and the people of Israel say. "May it never be. We don't want that. How, God, are they going to, how are the nations going to know? If you're not with us, how are they going to know how great you are, how you're the only God? How are they going to know how wonderful you are if you just send us out there by ourselves? We don't want to do that." Moses wonderfully intercedes for his people in that moment. And God says, "Okay, Moses, I will do as you say. I will come with you." What do in all this lament? We come and we say, "God, please be with me. Even if it means hard, even if it means sorrowful, don't leave us alone. Don't leave us alone in our personal lives, in the life of this church, in the life of the church in this world. Come with us. We will look to you." And who knew this lament better than Jesus Christ himself? He shows us that it's okay to lament. In the darkness of the cross and the darkness of losing his friend Lazarus, Jesus models lament for us, doesn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me?" is a cry of lamentation, isn't it? But it's an intimate thing. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He laments, but God is with him. Mike Ross, who was the interim pastor here before I came, he probably told this story while he was here. When he became a Christian back in 1977, it was also the year that his father passed away from cancer. His dad was only 55 years old. He says, "That September afternoon, as I was walking away from his graveside in Columbus, Ohio, right after the burial service, the minister who had done the service came up to his mother and gave her a memento, a little cross. She held it in her hand and tears started streaming down her face. And as Mike tells the story, his mother looked at him and said, 'Over 30 years of marriage, and all I get is this? Just this? All of this?' And she began to cry harder and harder. And over the years, as Pastor Ross would say, she never let go of that little cross. In fact, she hung it up on the wall, and it stayed there. She continued to ask why. She continued to try to make sense of why this would happen to her, why this relatively young man passed away at such a young age. She never felt like she got any answers. But in some way, that is the realism, isn't it, of the Scriptures. Not every question is answered. Not every sorrow is removed. Not every wrong is made right in this life. But in spite of that, as Pastor Ross would say, my mother found solace in that cross. The cross that my mother held in her hand indeed is the answer. And it is. All of life is about that cross. There was a dark day that Jesus died, and day the answer refused to come, yet in the end, the cross is the answer to all of this. The cross is the answer to why are we going through this? Well, the answer is not that God doesn't care, or that he doesn't see, or that he doesn't mind. The cross is, I do care, I love you, and I will make all things right again. It's the answer to the suffering and the grief and the pain. It's a Savior that has gone through all of that. He's lamented too. He's felt the pain too. We had sung for us just a few minutes ago what's probably a new song to you. It's a great song. We're going to sing it as we close. The song, Jesus is Mine. Fade, fade each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Stronger than fleeting hopes, Jesus is mine. Dark is the wilderness, earth has no resting place. Jesus alone can bless, Jesus is mine. In days of fragile peace, Jesus is mine. Through tearful nights of grief, Jesus is mine. His voice commands the storm, his presence stills my soul. He will sustain my hope, Jesus is mine. Jesus is mine, Jesus is mine. When all else fails, he still remains. Jesus is mine. When on that final day, Jesus is mine. Before his radiant face, Jesus is mine. Safe in his arms I'll cling, praising my Savior King. Forevermore I'll sing, Jesus is mine. Westminster, I hope we take that posture away this morning. Jesus is ours, and we are his. And through all of this, let us fix our eyes on him. He will sustain our hope, for he is ours. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the invitation that you give to us to pray and to lament, but to hope and to have joy. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son who sustains our hope, who gave of himself, who knows what lamentation is, who knows the pain. But Lord, that we would look to the cross, for in that our pain was taken away, our hope is found, our salvation was earned, our forgiveness. Lord, that we would find great joy in that cross. Lord, would you be with us as we go from this place? Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? As we sang last week, that you would be our sure and steady anchor in this life. And Lord, we look forward to the world to come. A world that is impossible to imagine. A place of no sorrow, of no tears. Only joy and perfect fellowship with you. We long for that day. Lord, come quickly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.